To bring God's word this morning, please turn to the book of Malachi, page 960 in the church Bibles. A feature of unhealthy relationships is suspicious questioning rather than trust. What have you been up to? Who were you with? Some questions are really veiled accusations. What time do you call this? Been busy, have you? Questions can also have an air of cynicism or scepticism. And when one question after another comes like this, you know that your relationship is in trouble. Soon it feels like you're in a legal proceeding with a cross-examining barrister. Well, in the book of Malachi, God diagnoses the people's problems, but time after time, they question God's verdict. How have we shown contempt for your name? Why don't you accept our offerings? How have we wearied the Lord? Where is the God of justice? What do we gain by carrying out God's requirements? Questions, one after another. Each time they don't accept God's diagnosis. Maybe they even heckled God. They certainly refuse to accept the reality of the situation, and they force God to evidence his claims. This is cynical, distrusting questioning, not honest doubts. But in this book, God has questions too. Where is my honour? Why are you breaking faith with one another? Will a man rob God? His questions are designed to reveal Israel's unfaithfulness. And when they refuse to accept what he says, he evidences his accusations. They really have been unfaithful. And that's why I've called this series Covenant Meltdown. God entered into a special relationship with his people Israel, a relationship where he promised to bless them if they were obedient to him, and they promised to trust and obey him. This is the covenant that was given to the people when God spoke through Moses. So it's sometimes referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. And it's clear in this book that that special relationship has just gone into meltdown. But God has not given up on his people. Well, what's the setting of this book? Well, Malachi is the 12th book of a section that, as Steve said, is often called the Minor Prophets, the Shorter Prophets. But the Hebrew tradition, before the time of Jesus, they counted the 12 prophets as one book, referring to it as the Book of the 12. So this is a thematized anthology of books, and it covers something like 400 years of prophetic activity. And Malachi comes after Haggai and Zechariah, which are clearly set in what's called the post-exilic period, so after the exile. What does that mean? Well, after Solomon died, there was civil war in Israel, with 10 tribes breaking off and forming a kingdom in the north, and 2 tribes forming a kingdom in the south. And the northern kingdom was ransacked by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled by the Babylonians in around 587 BC. The nobility, they were carried off as slaves to Babylon. The temple was completely destroyed, its treasures were stolen, Jerusalem was left in ruins because God was punishing his people. But with Malachi, we're after that exile. As well as being called post-exilic, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are sometimes referred to as the prophets of the restoration. And this period of restoration is described in great detail in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. One book in the Hebrew Bible, one story. And in around 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree that God's people could return to the land and rebuild the temple. So some of the people return and they start rebuilding. First the altar, then on the temple foundations itself. But their rebuilding plans are opposed and thwarted. And then in around 519 BC, God raises up 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And they rally the people to begin rebuilding again. And then in about 516, the temple is completed and it's dedicated. And then Ezra leads a second return in about 458 BC, and then he begins some reforms. Some reforms which focused on dealing with dodgy marriages. And then we go into the second phase with Nehemiah. In about 445, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and God's people, again, they begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they complete it in 52 days. Then Ezra, he leads the public reading of the law of Moses, and that's then followed by a public confession and a covenant renewal ceremony. And then they dedicate the walls of Jerusalem, and they celebrate the full restoration of the city. And during this time, Nehemiah is the governor of Judah, and he spends a short period of absence for about 3 years, and then he returns at around 430, and then he begins some reforms of his own. Again, focusing on dodgy marriages, failures in the priesthood, and issues around tithes, among other things. Malachi deals with exactly the same kinds of problems that Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing with in their reforms. Dodgy marriages, failure in the priesthood, tithes and offerings. And so it's highly likely that Malachi was prophesying around the time of Nehemiah's reforms, maybe a little later. So we're sometime around 430 BC. Because Malachi assumes that the priests and the people, they know what their covenant commitments are. Which means we're sometime after the great covenant renewal ceremony of Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. And it seems that some time has passed from all this enthusiasm of this great period of restoration. And a kind of malaise has set in. So after this great period of rebuilding, of restoration, of covenant renewal, we now enter this period of complete covenant meltdown. And Malachi, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, after which there'll be a period of silence for about 400 years. So what is God's last prophetic word before the silence? Well, this morning we're going to look at the first dispute in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So first we'll just walk through the passage and then we'll draw out some key implications. So Malachi 1 verse 1. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So notice how God begins, not with an accusation, but with a reaffirmation of his love. This book begins with the gospel of God's love for his people Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. God's love expressed in the past with ongoing relevance to the present. I have loved you. Imagine you're a child sitting on your father's lap and he spontaneously comes out with those words, I love you. How might you respond? I love you too, Daddy. But look how Israel responds. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And on its own, it could sound like an honest doubt. But put in the context of this barrage of questions and refutations throughout this book, this is really the first evidence of Israel's distrust. How exactly have you loved us? Where's the proof, eh? The child sitting in the lap of the father just slaps him in the face. Israel distrusts God's covenant love. But God evidences his claim with a question of his own. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? God takes the people back before the time of Moses to the time of what's often called the time of the patriarchs, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's question is phrased in a way that expects the answer yes. Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were twins, in fact. And we read in Genesis chapter 25 that Esau was born first. And when he came out, he was all red and hairy. The guy came out looking like Elmo, you know, Sesame Street. So they called him Esau, meaning hairy. And his brother comes out grasping onto Esau's heel. So they name him Jacob, meaning heel grasper, which is a Hebrew word picture for deceiver, which is quite apt because Jacob grew up to be a liar and a manipulator. Esau was also given the nickname Edom, meaning red, because he sold his right as the firstborn son to Jacob for a bowl of what he stupidly called red, red stew. So Esau was the father of people called the Edomites. And after Jacob wrestled with God and with men, and he became a reformed character, he was given a new name, Israel. Meaning he struggles with God. And he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. So we've got Jacob and the Israelites, and Esau and the Edomites. And how does God feel towards these two brothers, these twins, and their respective peoples? Verse 2, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Now, God's holy hatred is a difficult truth to contend with. But God hates sin. He hates wickedness and injustice because he's holy and perfectly pure. And it's clear here that God hates not just the sin, but the sinner too. He hates his enemies with righteous anger. And how has God shown his holy hatred? Verse 3. I've turned Esau's hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. He's shown his hatred by punishing Edom with destruction. Their mountain fortress is now a wasteland, so that only jackals will inherit their land. But what is destroyed can be rebuilt again, right? I mean, after all, God's people Israel, they went through the Babylonian exile and they've rebuilt their city, haven't they? And we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice if Edom rebuilds, God will demolish again so that there will be permanent destruction. Edom may say, verse 4, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. There will be permanent destruction. And they will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. The wicked land. Because implication, there are wicked people such that they are always under God's wrath, always and forever. Well, what do we know of Edom's wickedness? And why only now is God acting to destroy them? I mean, there's no evidence of Edom's wickedness given here in the book of Malachi. But in this book of the 12, this anthology of prophecies, there's already been a number of prophecies against Edom. And Obadiah in particular gives us the full picture. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off Judah's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, Edom, you were like one of them. Like one of the Babylonian invaders. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Obadiah verses 11 to 14. This was Edom's wickedness. This was their treachery towards their brother tribe. And only now has come the time for their destruction. And soon after Malachi's prophecy, the Nabataeans will invade Edom's territory and destroy them. Well, I want to read how this passage comes to fruition in the New Testament before we draw out the implications of this first dispute in Malachi. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're on page 1136. Romans chapter 9. And I'm aware again that this is a difficult passage for many reasons. And I'm aware that I can't do justice to the whole of this passage this morning. But I at least want us to get the general thrust of this passage, because it really sheds a lot of light on this issue of God's holy hatred and God's holy love. So we're going to dive into this passage at Romans 9 and verse 11. Before the twins, Esau and Jacob, were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So do you see, on the one hand, there is love, there's mercy and compassion. And on the other hand, there's hatred and hardening, which displays God's power and gains him glory. And then we read verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And notice Paul's response. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm not God, he says, but then neither are you. And Paul writes, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Of course God has the right to do this. He's the creator. It's his universe. He has the right to do what he likes. And why would he do it like this? Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? This is the great mystery, that God gets the greater glory this way. Now I know again, this is a hard truth. But we need to sit under the word and not stand over it as judge and critic this morning. We're now in a position to briefly draw out 6 implications of God's love and hatred. The first is that God's love chooses people and his hatred rejects people. Paul refers to God's purpose in election. An election means his choosing, his decision. God cares for all people, but he doesn't care for them all alike. I have love for all my sisters in Christ, I hope. But I have a special love for my wife, Jude, she'll be pleased to know. God has a special covenantal love for his people. And he claims them as his chosen people, his treasured possession, prepared in advance for glory. And I know this idea of election can be troubling. And I used to absolutely hate this idea. And I would berate preachers who even entertained the idea. So I'm prepared for a hard time this morning. But I've come to see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, just falls apart without this foundation. This is the bedrock. If he had not loved me first, I would refuse him still. He loved me first. And if you want some more detailed reflection on this gospel of God's love, then I'd recommend reading Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which is on the bookstore this morning. God's love chooses people. His hatred rejects people. God's hatred is merited. His love is unmerited. God chooses the twins. He chooses before the twins were even born. Before they'd done anything good or bad. His choice does not depend on human desire or effort. Both Jacob and Esau, they were both bad boys in different ways. Edom was punished for their role in the Babylonian invasion. Their punishment was deserved. And we need to face up to the shocking reality of our sin and what that truly deserves. We've rebelled against our generous Maker. Our foolish hearts were darkened. We were slaves to sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were so sinful that we were unable to save ourselves. Sinful. Wicked, rebellious, depraved. That's who we are. We cannot save ourselves. And what do we deserve? We all deserve to be under the wrath of the Lord forever. It's a wonder of grace that he chooses to save some by his mercy, compassion, and love. His hatred is merited. We deserve it. His love is unmerited. We also see here in Malachi that God's hatred is an extension of his love. When your abuser is brought to court, you are rightly looking for justice. But imagine if the court judge just let them off the hook because he was feeling kind that day. There'd be moral outrage, and rightfully so. It's good when God brings justice and judgment on the wrongdoer. And it also shows his love and kindness for the victim. God's punishment of Edom fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham that I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. In judging Edom, he was reminding Israel how special they were to be his chosen people. God's hatred condemns forever. His love saves forever. God's hatred condemns forever. And why forever? Well, first, because the sentence should reflect the seriousness of the crime. You get a harsher sentence for assassinating a monarch than a regular man on the street. And we have rebelled against the infinitely worthy God. But you know, it's also an eternal punishment because the rebellion continues forever. When we read in the Bible that there's weeping in hell, it's not the sorrow of repentance. It's weeping along with the gnashing of angry teeth. A people who are raging against their God, even in the place of punishment. And this is the judgment we all deserve. But God chooses to show mercy to some. Kindness they did not deserve. Through the punishment-bearing death of our Saviour Jesus. Salvation in the Bible is focused on salvation from God's anger at our sin. And we have been saved from Edom's fate. Saved from eternal punishment. Saved from torment. Saved from condemnation. Because Jesus took our sin upon himself. He bore our judgment. And he absorbed God's wrath. And we have put our trust in him through the gift of faith. It's all grace. It's all grace. God's hatred destroys, but his love preserves. You know, another way the Bible talks about hell is eternal destruction. And Israel rightly faced God's judgment in exile. And that shows us that even a greatly blessed people, with the light of so much revelation, they still merit judgment because of their sins. And it shows us that law cannot save. But mercifully, Israel faced a temporary judgment. They were allowed to return and rebuild. Because God's love, it preserves his people. It keeps them going until the end. God brought his people out of Egypt. He spared them total annihilation under the Assyrians. He spared a remnant during the Babylonian exile. He spared them being totally wiped out by Haman in Persia. God's love preserves his people. And even though Israel, in the time of Malachi, they have backslidden, he still loves those who are his. And he'll bring them back to himself and he'll put them back on track. So when you feel that your own love for God is waning, look up and remember his love for you. Expressed supremely and concretely at the cross of Jesus. Well, lastly, God's hatred displays the riches of his glory to those who are loved. Malachi prophesies that Israel will see God's judgment of Edom and declare God's greatness. Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And Paul expresses the same idea like this. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? God's hatred displays the riches of his glory to those who have received mercy. The gospel is wonderful news. Those who are saved are truly, undeservedly blessed. I've loved you, says the Lord. Look at how I've restored you. Consider the judgment you've been saved from. I love my people, declares the Lord. I love my church, declares our Father in heaven. Don't distrust our Father's love for his flock, for his inheritance, for his people. When life gets hard and the clouds seem to hide his smiling face, remember what God has done for you. God says, your obedience will not compel me to love you, but my love will compel my people to trust and obey me. Let's have a time of quiet before we pray. Father God, I'm aware that we've heard hard and difficult truths this morning. But I pray that you'll fill us with a sense of awe and wonder and gratitude as we consider your sovereign and electing love, unmerited love, unconditional love, mercy, kindness that we don't deserve. Kindness when we deserve punishment. Love that saves us from hell. from the punishment we all deserve. Love that will hold us secure. Love that will woo us to follow you. Thank you that you loved us first. Thank you that you love your people, and it's all by grace that Jesus died for us. Oh, what amazing love. We love you, Jesus. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to run over a few minutes past quarter past, which is okay. Just to provide some time for Q&A, if that would be helpful to you. But take maybe just a couple of minutes to chat to the people around you. Like, what are the questions that have come to mind? Or maybe what questions do you know others might have about this? Be that friends or that you've heard in the past. That'd be helpful for us if those sort of are bubbling around in your mind. If there aren't any, that's absolutely fine. Yeah, it'd be good to press this in a bit deeper. So take a few minutes to talk, and then we'll come together for some Q&A. If you want another drink, help yourself. And then after that, we'll sing to close. Yeah, helpful. So let me repeat the question give Andy some thinking time and for the recording. So Tom's question was, it seems a bit of a cop-out to say, because this is difficult, we just say, well, God's God, we don't know. We don't create things just to break them. So isn't it a bit of a... Isn't it silly of God to do that? Is that... And we're created in his image. So if that's what we're like, why... Why does he seem to be so different to us? Andy?
It's a good question. I think Paul doesn't totally say, okay, this whole thing is mysterious. He's not saying that there's nothing that we can say on this issue. So he takes, in Romans 9, he takes us as far as God will show us. And I think it's clear from Romans 9, verses 19 to 24, that God's glorified in both saving a people from wrath for himself, and he's glorified in expressing his judgment and wrath and patience. Now, why he does it like that, we don't know. But we do know that somehow, mysteriously, that he gets greater glory this way. That's as far as we can go. I don't think we can press further than that, which is why Paul's response is essentially... I'm not God. Yeah.
I think Andy's exactly right. That's as far as it goes. I think it's to say that God creates just to ruin something and sort of give it that, well, we don't make something just to ruin it. That's not God's purpose. It's not, the purpose isn't just to ruin it for the sake of ruining it. The greater purpose is, it seems, his glory. That's the mystery, that he is glorified as he hands people over to the consequences of their sin. So there is, it's not a, you might say that there is, even in judgment, there is purpose and plan and glory being revealed. I think that's the only thing I would sort of add to that. Yeah, but ultimately we have to say, but I don't think it is a cop-out to say, well, God is God and we're not. I think if you have a God that you understand and know and can fathom all of who he is, then it isn't any God worth worshipping, really. As I think that would be the... Is that helpful, Tom? Do you want to come back on?
Yeah. I think, well, as you can say now, is it perhaps part of the bigger picture that God's original plan was to create a sort of glorifying and then all happened? Is it linked to that? Because it seems to me, you know, the analogy is like, well, some part is made of some things to be used as a toilet, and some make it to be used as fine china. So the analogy kind of fits into the bigger picture.
Yeah, and maybe we can talk about this after. I think I'd have difficulty saying that this is plan B. You end up in greater problems. The Bible seems to say that God, this has always been his plan, to bring him glory in the outworking of the gospel. But we can talk more about that. Like, this book is very, very helpful. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's £6. There's only two copies because I could only afford to buy two. But if people want more, I can buy more. But that will help you explore further, as would this smaller one, which is £2, The Everlasting Purpose. Just sort of to summarise. But thanks, Tom. Any more questions? Kat?
Does it have implications for how would you, as a people, in the non-Christian,
thanks, Kat. So for the tape, the question was, does this teaching have implications for how we view other people, particularly those that aren't yet trusting the gospel?
Absolutely. So, because God knows those who are his, we don't. But because this is the work of God, we can pray to him for our non-Christian friends that he'll intervene in their lives, that he'll open their eyes, that he'll soften their hearts, that he'll draw them to himself as this good news goes out. So I think knowing that God's sovereign over all of this actually gives us great confidence and assurance, and it spurs us on, because when the gospel goes out, God claims those who are his. So I think it gives us great confidence as we go about sharing this news with others, yeah.
Sorry to be like a salesman. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Packer. You'll find that very helpful if that's your question. Yeah, another book. David had a follow-up question.
A question I really followed on from the previous one. First of all, can I say a huge thank you to Andy for the courage in taking on board this very, very difficult topic. I've been a Christian many, many years, and very rarely anybody take subject of election and predestination up front as Andy has done today. So thanks for that, Andy. Again, for all the questions and answers, because they dare to trouble us. Question for the group is this. Some years ago, I had a friend who sat me into gospel many, many times. I've read the gospel. I've come across the subject of God's election, and he came to a point in his life, very sadly, where he was convinced that he wasn't one of those that had been chosen by God to be saved. In other words, he felt that he was outside of God's election. My problem was at the time, how on earth do I counsel, how on earth do I help this friend of mine? And I came away with no answers. I thought I'd failed. I lost contact with him over the years now. So, Andy, how would you counsel, how would you support somebody who sat in the sound of this message and feels convinced that they're not one of God's elect?
So just for the tape, how would you talk to someone who understands this teaching but feels that they're not one of God's chosen people? And maybe for some here who worry about, am I one of God's chosen people? I guess that's the other side of that question.
One of my favourite hymn writers, William Cowper, struggled with this issue as well. You're the one who wrote, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. I think the good news is that no one is to deprave for the gospel. So that's where I would press this message into people's hearts. No one is to deprave for the gospel. You can't sit there and think, I know I'm rejected. We don't know. The evidence of past conversion is present convertedness. So we need to be living out our faith, our dependence in Jesus day by day. If we're backsliding, this isn't giving us an excuse to continue in that. God would be calling us to faithfulness. But the good news is we're going to sing is Christ will hold me fast. He's the one that keeps us going to the end. So, my encouragement to be to those who are doubting this morning is no one is too to pray for the gospel. So put your trust in Jesus.
Thanks, Andy. I think I've had similar conversations with people, and I can't speak for your friend, but I think sometimes it's an excuse to not bow the knee to Jesus, to not bow the knee to the call on their lives. And so I think keep praying and keep urging people to cling to Christ. We need to stop there. We're going to sing. We're going to sing a couple of songs that help us to cling to Christ. Two responses I think this teaching does in us. First, great confidence that God loves us and he's chosen us if we're in Christ. It gives us wonderful confidence. But secondly, great humility. It doesn't lead to self-righteousness. Quite the opposite, to great humility in all that God is. And all that he's done. So if the kids want to come and join us again, we're going to sing a couple of songs. Feel free to make some noise, it's fine, but we're going to respond by clinging to the Lord Jesus together.
Should we stand and respond, and we're going to sing the first song, All I Have Is Christ.